But God, as we come to the end of just the closer examination of the book of Exodus, we pray that you would continue to instruct us. And Lord, even as we come to the end, there's just a lot of things that are hard to fully understand, to appreciate and to see. So we ask for your insight, and Lord, that through your insights you would continue to teach us regarding all that you have done for us, culminating in your Son Jesus coming and tabernacling with us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. In one of the Sunday school classes, I don't remember which age group, there's a company that puts together kit of the tabernacle where you actually have all the pieces and build it, and then they had that for the Sunday school for one of those. If you're interested in doing it as a project, they have them online, the tabernacle kit, to be able to have pretty much an exact plastic replica of the tabernacle for your own benefit and amusement. It is kind of neat to be able to see it like that, though. And if you look online, I would encourage you just to Google search the tabernacle, which is different, of course, from the temple. This is designed for the tabernacle. The temple comes later. And this is to see kind of proportions of what it is and the different layers, the different dimensions to it. For most of us, it's fairly insightful to see it that way and to consider what it would look like packing that around. You're glad there's a bunch of different people assigned, but so much of it, as we'll see, is wood that has been plated or leafed with gold, and so some of it was fairly heavy to pack around. So as you come in, the handout there, and what we're looking at is basically about a third of the book of Exodus is devoted to the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle itself. So 25 to 31 is the people being told by, Moses being told by God of the contents of what the tabernacle is to be. And then 35 to 40 is essentially repeating most everything in 25 to 31, except it's the building of the tabernacle. It's how it all came together. So there's a great deal of overlap. And for, most all readers, I'm not saying modern, but pretty much probably in the last multiple hundreds, even a few 1,500 years, these chapters can be some of the most difficult reading just out of sheer boredom. If we're honest as we're looking at it, we can give us, because we have this repeated story almost verbatim, it's hard to keep all the pieces in mind. It's hard to remember them. You're given a bunch of cubits. Some of your modern translations would translate it into dimensions you understand, but you're given all these dimensions of different things and different materials and just one thing after the other. And it seems so removed and remote from how we live and from our faith. So hopefully just spending some time to go through that can change some of our understanding of what's in front of us. It is the culmination of the book of Exodus. It culminates in this tabernacle, this portable sanctuary that will later give way to the temple. But for now, it's the portable sanctuary of God's people. It is where his presence is going to be with them. So right off the start, we understand the importance of worship that it's conveying. God is speaking to his people about worship and what that's to look like. It is this message that God gave to Moses on top of the mountain. And it centers in the form of worship that is to provide the vehicle for God's divine presence to be with Israel upon their journey. And so in one sense, it signals a change of how God is present with his people. Rather than this occasional occurring of God to his people, which we see on the mountaintop, which we see on God's presence coming with them at times in a more visible way, certainly through Moses, we now have something that is permanent even in a movable location. That God's dwelling is not a fixed place on the mountain, but it is a portable one where God is saying, I am going to be with you as you travel along the way that I take you. Again, that will change as they come into the promised land later, and the temple is built under the provision of David and Solomon. But for now, this is what the Lord is doing with his people, which is very closely tied to the temple in terms of the furnishings and what it looks like. One of the things right off the bat that a lot of people have noticed, this is from Jewish rabbis early on as well, is this part of Exodus is very closely tied to Genesis. What you see is, in one sense, sort of a recreation. And this is calling on us again to be careful readers. That creation is a dwelling place for God is something that Scripture speaks to us already. Psalm 104, verse 2, Isaiah 66, 1, speaking of creation as the dwelling place of God. And here specifically, we see the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God tied in a very similar words usage to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, the verb to make, which in Hebrew is asah, plays a very prominent role in Genesis 1 as well as in Exodus 35 to 40 in the building, you know, to make. And you see similar phraseology. Seven times in this section, it says, and Moses said. Seven times, paralleling, and God said. It says, and Moses saw the work, and behold, they had done it. That's Exodus 39:43, very close to paralleling. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Again, the language is very similar. Another section in Exodus 39:32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle to attend the meeting was finished. Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished. Exodus 40, verse 33. So Moses finished the work. Parallels Genesis 2:2. God finished the work in which he had done. Exodus 39, 43. So Moses blessed them. Genesis 2:3. So God blessed the seventh day. And what you see in the tabernacle is essentially three zones. You can see in that there's the courtyard, and the courtyard and the fabric fence. It's the main area of the tent, and then the holiest place. So you kind of have this outer thing, the tent, and the Holy of Holies. In Genesis 1, there is a depiction of creation as having, in a sense, three zones. If you are not familiar with various interpretive understandings of the book of Genesis, one of those refers to a literary understanding that there are these three different zones that are prominent. Day one, you have the light, you have the day one to three, and then you have the four and five, and then six, the land animals. But you have these different habitational zones. So some people have noticed that there are three zones in the temple, the tabernacle, and there are three zones in Genesis. There's a lot of resonance between the sanctuary and Genesis 2 to 3. Others have picked this up as well. You see, the sanctuaries were on the east, the entrance to that. And you see the Garden of Eden on the east. There were cherubim at both of these entrances. And just at the entrance of the Garden of Eden was, in a sense, guarded by the cherubim. So you see, in from Adam and Eve, you also have these depictions of the cherubim as well on the temple. And the tabernacle, both. So God is regulating what approach to him looks like to Israel. What was taken away in Genesis is now restored, avenue to Eden. Eden is often referred to in its structure and everything about it as a temple. Many people have made that parallel as well, that Eden comes to us as a temple, God's presence with his people. Adam and Eve, and everything about it. And so what we have, in a sense, is a re-entry into Eden that many have noticed. Adam is called to cultivate and to keep. And that word, to cultivate and to keep, also is a word that describes design, divine service and worship in Exodus. The same word parallel. Cultivate and keep is divine service and worship. Same word structure that comes to us. The numbers refer to Levite's duty is to serve, which and to watch, which is that word to cultivate and to keep. In Hebrew, it can mean both. So there are linguistic and literary connections to the book of Genesis. And, you know, that's not an accident. You see even earlier some of the things that have taken place, or the language parallels in Exodus and other places, the book of Genesis. So these things are tied together. The story continues. You have Moses as the author tying together the stories of Genesis now with this counting the story of Exodus, which is going to go into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy as well. So even thinking about literary theory and the multiple authors of the different books of the Pentateuch that is often described by critical scholarship, they really fail to note the similarities that are there. It's like this, they often talk about like this patchwork quilt coming together from differing time periods and different authors with different emphasis. And it's hard to account for that with the complete number of similarities, overlays, word pictures, words, all really still coming all the way through all five books of the Pentateuch. Just kind of one of those places that we see in scholarship that has changed in the last 100 years. The higher critical methods coming out of Germany in kind of the middle of the 1800s, they sort of took center stage for biblical interpretation. And if you kind of went against that, you were thought of as a fundamentalist, you were crude and rudimentary in your interpretive scheme. And the more that we became known about the ancient Near Eastern writings, actually the less some people have held then to some of these higher critical theories, even if they would want to, just because they're seeing, oh, this isn't what we thought it was, which is not a surprise to us, but that's out there as well. And you have through this is this recreation, as it were, of access to the temple, to Eden, a recreation in its format of what God has done in Genesis, we see being restored in Exodus to some degree. So questions or comments on that? Yes, sir. In part, one would be this idea that Exodus was written post-exilic. Post-exilic means after the Jewish people, particularly Jerusalem, Judea, was taken to Babylon and then come back. And so part of it was saying this was written as they came back and describing the portable temple as the temple's being built because they were nomadic now. They didn't have a sense of place. And now they're looking at that and they're recognizing the writing, the wording and things clearly precede the exile. And theologically, that's not required either, that it doesn't have to be 500 BC at all to make sense. And there you have what's called, there's JPED, which is the different authors that many of these people believe wrote the different parts of the Pentateuch. One is a Yahwehist, one's an Elohimist, one is a Deuteronomistic, and one is a priestly class, which has been now relegated to two, P1 and P2, in authorship. And they're saying, like, well, this guy's writing against this guy. And now they're saying, well, these things are not written against one another. They actually have a great deal of harmony. That previous sections that say, well, J is arguing with P, they're like, well, they're not arguing at all. They're very nicely dovetailing together. So that would be one example of that in terms of the timing. And in their ancient Near Eastern, just how some of their own descriptions of these types of things in their own religious customs and temples and writings, Exodus mirrors those in a very strong way.
So is a greater knowledge of the language, the ancient languages that are...
The languages and the study of what was happening with the literary material that we have available to us. it isn't like they've unearthed new things. There's just been so much of it that hasn't been studied. So more people, PhDs out there, deciphering and going through and cataloging lots and lots of clay tablets and text and those sorts of things, and then compiling them, have made some of these earlier theories look kind of silly. But like all good things, nobody wants to say and jettison earlier theories that sort of poke holes at the Bible. So they just sort of sidestep it and are quiet about it. And that's often what takes place. Yes, sir, Pete.
Is that same provision or is that a little bit different?
A little bit different. Yeah. Other than the word bless is the same, but it's a little bit different. It is the case, though, that some of these parallels are such, as you look at them, if you want to think of Moses writing Genesis and Exodus, it's not surprising that we have the same parallel structures of words. So that part isn't really very novel. It is very novel if you want to say that, well, Moses didn't write any of this, and these different authors came together with various things, and they're like, well, they're very clever to be able to figure some of these things out. But when you look at what the Lord has done then with his people, bringing them together, this heavenly pattern is now the pattern for their worship, for what they're supposed to be doing. And even so, you have this in the middle, this break, as we looked at last week, the golden calf, coming right after the Sabbath. So there's this command for the Sabbath and what that should look like in Exodus 31, 12 to 18. And then the golden calf begins. There's this two forms of worship that are now taking place. God is commanding his people, and they are now moving away from him. And there's even similar structure in what Aaron is doing here in the word structure to what God is doing with Moses. There's a back and forthness between them that's parallel. And we are supposed to see that this is a counterfeit religion that's starting right in the midst of God redeeming his people, that even there's this desire to form a counterfeit that parallels God's worship at the similar points all the way along. I have somewhere, I'll have to see if I run into it, it actually brings the word structure together. So in the tabernacle, you have this plan, and I show you that there. It's in the feet, you can get it in cubits if you want, 150 by 75. Essentially, you have the rectangle is there, two equal squares, and everything is mathematically has a certain proportionality to it. You enter from the east, and you go to the west. And I also included there the arrangement of the camp of Israel from Numbers, that around the tabernacle, the Levites by certain families were there, and around all of those, the different 12 tribes, they camped according to the compass directions, and then they were all given different responsibilities and what they were to do, particularly the Levites. Each camp of the Levites was responsible for different parts of the tabernacle, who carried what, who set up what, and everything that Israel does as a movement, even as a military force, is centered around the tabernacle, which is God's dwelling with his people. So, theologically speaking, God is hammering that home to them. He is the absolute center of who they are to be. I think I've said this before, but it's not an accident that Christian churches reverse this direction. You know, when you think about our church, it used to be the case that churches were almost uniformly built in this west-east direction. And that's where if you go around, you see Bethlehem Lutheran, you see St. Matthew's, you see the Methodist Church. It wasn't like, oh, we're just going to line it up on the block that way. Wasn't it convenient? No, they intentionally did that because Christian churches were following this scheme of western-eastern axis, but reversal because of what Jesus has done. You enter west to go east instead of east to go west as a statement of Jesus and who he is as the Holy of Holies and the purpose of the church being different. So in the architecture of the church, that was something that past generations would have been aware of. Almost, I won't say no one, Most denominations in America are not aware of this and don't have any building schematic that would resemble this. But the older, and older denominations will, and older churches will, that's why you even see them built in the form of a cross when you look at them from the air. You'll have this going out, and this is not quite there a little bit, but Bethlehem Lutheran, you'll see that more. They have the two wing outs. So when you look at it from the top, it's a cross, and that's also something that's done intentionally, where a lot of the architecture, the form of the inside of the church was designed to sort of parallel what we see here in a reverse form of the temple, of the tabernacle. I'm going to keep getting those mixed up, but essentially the structures are similar in what they do and how they function. On the back side of the one, depending on the front side, sort of a cartoon figure of the tent structure as well, and sort of the size and proportionality. And then you would have these tables for the different sacrificial cuttings and such, and slicing and dicing and moving. And you think about all that was required for these animals. It was a really bloody task. A lot of blood involved, a lot of butchery involved. So in one sense, it's a temple and it's a butcher at the same time. People were to come, and not everything was offered. It wasn't a whole burnt offering for everything. There were parts that you would offer to the Lord that you were able to take and eat with your family, you know, giving thanks to God for what he's provided, leaving a portion with the Levites and the priests, and then taking the rest for your family. And some sacrifices were whole burnt offerings or to be done right here. But the Levites were essentially, in one part, the butchers of their community too. Then the picture below, it just shows what the high priestly garments, what most people think it looked like. Again, you can Google that and you can come up with some variations of this theme just to see what some of those things were. As you see there, it was all in a nice blue and purple. The ephod was something that was hung over the top. And then there's a little questions here there, like some of the specifics of what it might have looked like. So again, if you Google that and look at images, you'll see some different interpretations of variations of this theme. But yes, there's actually this, the White Oak is owned by a Christian organization. And in the White Oak, down here, used to be Levin Goods. It's not the White Oak anymore. It's whatever it is now, the Best Western. They actually have a room, a prayer room, and somebody made at least their version of an exact replica of the Ark of the Covenant. So it looks a little different than you might see some other replicas because, again, there's what the cherubim look like on the top is an interpretational idea as far as, you know, different ideas for that. But in their prayer room, they have an actual Ark of the Covenant as part of their prayer room. You could ask them the rationale for it, but it's there if you want to take a look sometime. And somebody spent a lot of man hours trying to make an exact representation. Of course, they're not using gold, but as far as the dimensions and everything else and overlay and where this was. So there you are. That is available to you if you so desire. And from that, you have these different furnishings. You have the burnt offering, this bronze laver basin made to be able to wash everything, their hands and everything else. There's no dimensions of this one given in the Bible, though the temple we actually are given its dimensions. It's much bigger, it's heavier. This, of course, still has to be portable, made out of bronze, so it had to be, you know, relatively smaller in some sense to be able to move it. You had the table of showbread, you had the seven-branch lampstand, the altar of incense was in the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And the Ark of the Covenant, it is sort of a mini tabernacle structure itself in terms of its dimension and what it looks like. So it's a smaller version of the bigger version of the bigger version, all within a certain proportionality to it. And the top of the Ark, it's called the Atonement Cover, translated in a few translations as the Mercy Seat, which is a beautiful picture of that, that you have these wing cherubim, wings touching or coming close together, And that's called the mercy seat, the atonement cover. Some would say that in the New Testament, when it speaks of the propitiation, some argue that it's just referring to the Ark of the Covenant. That word propitiation, they're trying to say, translates as this mercy seat in the Old Covenant. I believe they're wrong. Many other scholars believe they're wrong as well because of various things. But just be aware of that, that some people have tried to say that Jesus' propitiation is just speaking of the mercy seat. There clearly is a connection theologically, but not linguistically in the way they're trying to do that. Basically, what they're trying to do is move away from an idea that Jesus' death somehow appeased an angry father. So that's why they don't like the use of the word propitiation. And I want to say, no, it's just referring to the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. But so you may come across that in your reading. Another interesting parallel that Peter Lighthart has made and a few others since then is looking at the Gospel of John as coming through the tabernacle, making some parallels there that are pretty interesting. In the beginning of John, you have, you know, this idea that he dwelt or tabernacled in Greek, that Jesus tabernacled with us. And from there, if you're looking at the progression, chapters 2 to 5 is about water, water turning to wine. You have Jesus as the living water in chapter 4, John the Baptist testifying through that. You have Jesus healing at the pool of Bethsaida. And some people notice that there's this, it looks like this progression from this entryway in, and then from Jesus as the Lamb of God in chapter 6 and 7 of John. He feeds the 5,000. He's gathered. He feeds them with the loaves and the fishes. People looking at the table of showbread, as seeing a connection there. And even as you continue through John and going to the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense, to the holy places and beyond, Jesus is the high priest, John 17, offering up his prayers to the Lord, the veil being torn. In John 18 and 19, Pilate three times saying, I find no guilt in him. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, the one without blemish. That John is writing in such a way as to show Jesus as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Even Peter entering into the tomb first. You know, in a sense, he is going to become the head of the apostles, somewhat of a high priest coming into this empty tomb, this holy place. So it's an interesting one if you want to think about that as you go through the Gospel of John and read some parallels with Exodus. Knock yourself out. It wouldn't be surprising. John has some of the most allusions to the Old Testament of any book in the New Testament. It's one of those strange things. John has an ability to be read at a very simple level. Often people give new converts the Gospel of John to read. At the same time, it's one of the most complex because of these allusions to the Old Testament. That if you can read John and understand it at a very simple level, but if you're well-versed in the Old Testament, John really goes deep. Lots of parallelisms, lots of theological insights and tidbits that once you are more versed in the Old Testament, you go, oh, wow, that's pretty amazing. Even the declarations Jesus makes of himself, you know, the seven I ams, still paralleling some of these things you see in the tabernacle. So by all means, look and see some of those connections and know that John's gospel is written decidedly different than what's referred to as the synoptics. And so if there's a part to show some of these types of connections, then John does it in a very different way. Even as you see the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation has the most Old Testament allusions of any book in the Bible. They're not necessarily direct quotes. There are many, but there are many just, you either go, this is this. I mean, it's just taken from all over different sources in the Old Testament. The language, the parallelism coming into Revelation. And again, you see that with John. The Gospel of not quite to the same degree, but if that's the case, John showing Jesus as the progression of the tabernacle would make perfect sense. So, trying to think of that. I don't know, haven't looked at recent Johannine scholarship to know if that's universally seen that way or not. Peter Lighthart and a few others can be a little creative. It's not all bad, but sometimes it's creativity for creativity's sake. It's just like, I don't know. But that's an interesting one. Thoughts or comments on that or things you might have? Yeah, but.
It seems to be prevalent in everything.
Oh, yeah, you have many who. For instance, John Frame teaches at now Reformed Theological Seminary. He has a huge section. He's written a lot. I don't remember which of his many books. A huge section on the triads of Scripture. Triads are everywhere in Scripture. So you find them all over the place. And how they all necessarily, some of them link together quite discernibly. Others are triads, but not necessarily linked in any obvious way. So, that yes, triads everywhere, and pairs as well. But you do see these triads in lots and lots of ways. Symbolic, I think, in part, because of the Trinity. I think that's what would be one of the implicit claims that Scripture gives to us, that the world around us, God's revealed word to us, all reflect patterns of threes. And I don't think that's an accident. I think that flows from the design of the person who made it. So intentional to help us understand the Trinity, or just a byproduct because God is triune? I don't know. Both? Sure. Actual dimensions of the 150 by 75 and how those go. Yes, people have made lots of comments to the pattern of that, and is there a significance in the actual measurements of that throughout church history? Yes, people have made different stabs at the dimensions, some more plausible, others a little bit seemingly far-fetched. But that has been there as well, and which differs from the Greek understanding of the divine proportion in Greek thought is different than what we see here. But Micah. Interpretive grids. And at the same time, there are some that Jesus being 3 days in the tomb. There are things that Scripture makes some parallels for us that it's wanting us to tie very clearly together. The pattern of the temple or the tabernacle is a design from the heavenly one. You know, that one leads us to a lot more speculation. Some good speculation, but at the end of the day, there's some things we just simply don't know. You know, why God would do this way. And it shouldn't surprise us. There are a lot of similarities between the tabernacle temple with other ancient Near Eastern temple structures as well. That God is communicating to us, to his people, in the language, in the culture that this comes from. So sometimes modern believers want to think that there's sort of this heavenly version of stuff that's completely unlike, it's dissimilar to everything that has gone before it. Most of that's just ignorance of what's gone before us. And as those things are studied, you realize, oh no, God is actually communicating to people of a particular time period in the culture and language of that time period. And it shouldn't surprise us, but sometimes people get kind of weirded out about that. It makes them insecure because, like, oh, well, there's nothing special about this. Well, yes, it's special. God is the one communicating it, and God is the one doing this, and he speaks to us in, you know, time and history, which he has to. We're all bound by a particular history, culture, time, and language. And when God enters into various places of that, he does so in a way that's commensurate with that time period. It's, again, nothing surprising. If he were to do something revelatory to us, it's going to be in the terms and the forms that we would probably recognize. Not necessarily going back to times, places, and languages that are so far gone to us that we don't understand its significance. So just keep that in mind, that it shouldn't be a stretch for us to see that the more we study ancient cultures, the more we see how God spoke in a way that the Israelites would understand in their time and place. And even when we think about the personal work of Jesus coming at that particular time in that particular place, how all the historical things come together to make that so. It's an amazing part of the confluence of history that God brings all those strands together at that time and place. And you see in Jesus, all of that the Exodus is going towards, all that this idea of what worship looks like, what atonement looks like, how God's people are to approach him, that is personified literally in Jesus. And Jesus tabernacles with us. Again, John's not just using that language arbitrarily. And at the end of Exodus, God's presence is going with his people in this way. And something that we make a mistake of as modern people is to think that this is highly burdensome to the ancient people. It's burdensome in that our lives would be burdened by this, but the lives of the ancient people, this was a part of their life in all cultures. And God graciously gives an avenue for people to approach him, for people to be able to come and have their sins atoned for, to be able to worship. And this is a joyful thing for people who want to be in the presence of God. So do know that people find our worship burdensome, how we do it here, or just Christian worship in general. If you would rather sleep in on Sunday and go golf, this is a burden. And you can talk to them all day about how much joy and peace and wonder and fellowship, and they're like, yeah, whatever. You know? Well, in the same way, worship to God's people who want to worship him, and they're given a way and an actual prescribed details of coming to him, is not burdensome. It did become burdensome with all the extras. That's what you see Jesus speaking against so much of the time in the New Testament, the mission and other thing. They added so many extra layers to this. But stripped down to just this being what it is, this is not a burdensome thing. This is a way to come to God, not piecemeal, not everybody doing what's right in his own eyes, as you see in the book of Judges, but in a way that God prescribes. It flows naturally into the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about how God's people worship him rightly. And so these things just dovetail nicely together. It just seems foreign to us because of the cultural distance. It's simply not a part of how we live. But if you were a Mary and a Joseph, love God, love his people, and you're coming to the temple, you're coming to be with God's people, to worship him in accordance with what he has said, and to experience that, you're not like, oh my goodness, I got to get up from Galilee and go, this is such a pain. No, this is a delight and a joy if you delight and find joy in God. So that's a part of that. And that's when, you know, even Tripp mentioned this morning, but in Deuteronomy as well, it said, you shall worship the Lord in gladness. That your hearts matter, that this was not meant to be, I want to make this so burdensome to you that you're going to be so grateful that Jesus came. That was not the purpose. The purpose was to direct our hearts theologically towards God restoring a fallen creation that had walked away from him, and God coming into the midst of that and drawing a path to reconciliation and redemption that mirrors some of the concepts of Genesis. That we see a recreation, but that recreation takes place in the interior of a people who've walked away from him. So that shouldn't surprise us at all. That's there. And Jesus himself coming and the statements that he makes about who he is. Also, the more you understand the Old, see, we often get it wrong. It's like we want to say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't matter. It's like, well, you don't understand the New without the Old. The New Testament doesn't make any sense if you take it and just hack it off and start with Matthew. It just won't make any sense because it's a continuation of what God has already revealed in the previous 66 books. And that's what we see taking place. And Exodus is a foundational part of that. Who Jesus is begins all the way back here because of what he's accomplishing for us. And the people of God living centuries of this instilled in them, Jesus coming makes complete sense. It makes complete sense also to most all early cultures. We have been so impacted by the gospel that this whole idea of blood and blood sacrifice, which all of the world knew at every level, we find icky and gross. And so in one part, the success of the gospel also creates its own barrier to communicating it at the same time. Because you sort of have to educate people on the, you know, atonement, blood, sacrifice, that's weird. Only because its success has made the history seem hard to fathom. So that's part of our job of educating ourselves and other Christians because of its success. That Jesus has taken our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who has been baptized, who comes as the identifying one of the people of God of Israel and fulfills everywhere where Israel failed. He is the true Israel of God. And as you understand the old covenant, that becomes abundantly clear. But we have lost a great deal of that, sort of in at least Western Christianity in its current form. But thoughts or comments as we wrap things up? Yes, sir. Where did the tabernacle go? Yeah, that's a... no one's entirely sure. The instruments of the showbread, those pieces, they went into the temple. The coverings and things like that, everything that could be repurposed into the temple was repurposed. So that definitely occurred. And things that were covered in bronze, things that were covered in gold for those purposes, were reutilized for the stationery. Because the temple itself took more of everything. It's bigger, it's heavier, it's permanent, and so there was more. That's why when you see the offerings take place of how much stuff was there, it was far beyond even what this could have. So all this got repurposed. To every detail, I'm not entirely sure, but that's what most people would speculate. Certainly we know some things were because they were already made or they were expanded. Yeah. And historically, the one thing, if you want a really fascinating study on it, of great speculation, nobody knows what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. So it could be in Indiana Jones that's sitting in Washington, D.C. But the Ark of the Covenant, it disappears at 586 at the destruction of the temple. We're not sure, even from the Mishnah, if it came back or not. One tradition says that it went to Ethiopia, and they actually have the real ark down in a Christian church in Ethiopia. It sounds a little bit far-fetched, but there's actually some historical links to that. Others say it was destroyed, and others say that it is hidden somewhere to come out at the last day. But nobody knows for certain where the Ark of the Covenant is, what happened to it, beyond speculation. Some good speculation, or creative ones. But all right, I got to close up. Again, Father, we thank you that you have not abandoned your people, that you have come to us in the fullness of time through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you now dwell with us. And Lord, we indeed are your living temple. Your spirit dwells in us. And we pray that as we go forth into this world as your temple, Lord, that we would be the light of Jesus. We would demonstrate the hope that is ours through the forgiveness of sins we have received. And Father, that you would receive glory through your church. And Father, we long for the day that you will return and you will restore all things. In the meantime, Father, that you would indeed find us faithful about your task and that we would pray through Jesus. Amen.